Have you ever come across a passage in God's Word that just absolutely blew you away? I mean, just really amazed you. It was something that perhaps you've read many, many times before, but it just sort of jumped off the page at you. You know, I have to confess that a certain passage that I've read many, many times before had that effect on me this week as I spent time studying and getting ready to share the Word with you tonight. In fact, it's interesting because it's a passage that doesn't directly relate to the section in the book of Matthew that we're looking at, but I think it does relate in a very interesting way, at least to me personally. It's found in the book of Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is saying his farewells to a group of church leaders from Ephesus. They followed him down to the place where he was going to get on the boat. And the Apostle Paul shared these parting words with this group. He said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 18, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I have always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." And here's where it gets heavy. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Now, that last line really hit my heart in a very dramatic way this week, because the Apostle Paul basically said this to us and to the Ephesian elders, but us by extension. "You know, I didn't pull any punches with you. I didn't keep back a single thing that God wanted you to know. I declared to you the whole counsel of God." That tells me some things. It tells me that Paul wasn't embarrassed about his Bible. Paul wasn't one to pick and choose and say, emphasize certain scriptures to the exclusion of others. Paul was there to teach that group of believers the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, as God gave him the strength to do so. And I guess the reason that that blew me away so much is that in our study tonight in the book of Matthew 18, I think there is one of those passages that puts the commitment of a guy like the Apostle Paul to the ultimate test. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18 tonight, we are going to go over a passage that many pastors, well, truth be told, probably wish wasn't recorded in the Word of God. Maybe some have found themselves embarrassed by it. Maybe some have found themselves saying, "Ooh, I don't know if I would have put things that way. That's a little dramatic, Jesus." But nonetheless, this passage is in God's Word, a passage so challenging that the great biblical scholar F.F. Bruce, in his book, The Hard Sayings of Jesus, devotes an entire chapter to the scripture we are going to be examining tonight. Is your curiosity piqued? Do you wonder what territory we're going to get into tonight? Well, there's an old saying that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. We may be doing some rushing in together tonight, because in Matthew chapter 18, we are going to see one of the most arguably challenging statements Jesus ever made and discover something. Those hard statements of Jesus, those ones that sometimes we look at and we go, well, he can't possibly be meaning what I think he means here, are those passages that sometimes are the most important and the most essential for us to understand. Boy, speaking of understanding, if there was ever a night that we needed to take serious, a prayer that we often pray around here, that we have no need for a man to teach us anything, but that the anointing we've received from God through His Holy Spirit teaches us all things and is true. That Jesus promised in the book of John chapter 16 that when the Spirit of God has come, He will guide you into all truth. If there was ever a night we need to take those things seriously, it's tonight. So before we launch in, let's just take a moment before the Lord. Ask Him to open our hearts, our understanding, our minds, and our will to the wonderful and yet challenging things that God would say to us tonight as we explore His Word. Father, as we come before You tonight, Lord, we thank You that Your Word declares about itself that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture, each and every one, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Lord, this passage we're going to explore tonight, which fell from the very lips of Your Son, we pray we would hold in that level of holiness. We would not look down upon it. We would not dismiss it. But rather, instead, we would treat it with the reverence and the holy awe that it deserves. Lord, I pray that through the work of Your Holy Spirit, You would write these truths upon us. And Father, I pray that as You write these truths upon our hearts, You would also cause us to lead new and different lives as we learn to see life more from Your perspective and less from ours, to see You more involved with our lives and less life about what we want at a particular time. Thank You, Lord, that You're here, that You're present. What a wonderful thing it is to worship You. Now, we desire to continue in worship as we receive from Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Matthew chapter 18. If you were with us last time, Jesus was building into the disciples some absolute essentials that they were going to need if they were going to carry on the work of the kingdom following His crucifixion, His resurrection, and His ascension back into heaven. As Jesus, in a sense, was turning up the volume and repeating to His disciples over and over again, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'll be betrayed there into the hands of the religious leaders. I'll be spat upon, mocked, and crucified. But 3 days later, I'll rise again. As Jesus emphasized what was about to happen, what was looming on the path right in front of the disciples, not the crown of glory they were expecting, but the cross itself, Jesus also very wisely was sowing into the hearts of His disciples the absolute essentials they would need to carry on, beginning with perhaps one of the most essential components of an effective and growing Christian life: the ability to relate to one another. Dare I even say, the ability to love one another, the way the Lord defines relating, the way the Lord defines love itself. Notice that Matthew 18 began with a dust-up, a dispute. If there's one thing we as Christians have done well down through time, it's been to circle the wagons and shoot each other, and it's not a new phenomena. That's exactly what was going on with the disciples. The more the pressure began to build, the more they were beginning to be rocked by the idea of what may lay ahead for them in the future, the more, instead of turning their eyes heavenward, the more they started turning their eyes on themselves, getting into wonderful debates about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. Well, we remember how Jesus settled that debate. He didn't answer their question. He didn't say, you, the big fisherman over there, you're number one. James, John, 2 and 3, and working all the way down. James, the last, you're bringing up the rear. I think the disciples would have liked that. But instead, Jesus did something radical. He took a little child, and set them in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you become converted and become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Here Jesus blows away our ideas of earthly greatness. You see, greatness defined in this world is prominence. It's position. It's the number of people that you have around to do things for you. Well, Jesus' kingdom has been accurately called a kingdom turned upside down, because from Jesus' point of view, it's not the most prominent, the best looking, the most articulate, the most talented, the wealthiest that rise to the top. Rather, it's those who simply trust, like a little child, like a child who knows nothing else about how to cope with life than to cling to the provision of his parents. Jesus said, that's the characteristic. It's not what you do on the outside that matters. It's what's going on the inside that really counts. And Jesus even went further. You know, you could imagine the disciples had visions dancing in their head of, well, you know, if I did this for the kingdom, you know, if I ruled over Judah itself, or, you know, if we went to the temple and we really rearranged things so we don't have those money changers anymore, or whatever act or miracle or answer to prayer they had dancing in their heads that would constitute their ticket to greatness, their ticket to prominence, their ticket to renown. Jesus said, forget about it. You really want to be great in my sight? Here's what I want you to do. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Oh, you know, we stop and think. If Jesus were walking physically here on this earth today, if Jesus, for instance, came by your house this afternoon and knocked on the door and said, could you do me a favor? Probably we wouldn't have the reaction of saying, well, Lord, you know, I'm really busy right now. You know, I've got a lot of different things I need to get done right now. But, you know, if you know, I'll tell you, I'll call a friend, or, you know, you come back later, maybe. No, we drop everything. And what Jesus is saying is that same kind of drop everything, that same sense of being there for other people rather than seeing what we can get out of stuff. What's in it for me? Is that same attitude we need to have, not in terms of canvassing the approval or getting on the good side of people that can pay us back, but ministering to even those that society would look upon as an afterthought. A little child, a little no one, a little nothing, at least in the eyes of people. Oh, how oftentimes God's greatest citizens of the kingdom come to us disguised in very strange packages. You know, that's why I think being involved with children's ministry is such a powerful thing. You just never know who you might be ministering to. You never know the difference that you can make. You know, the story is told about a pastor in Scotland who had ministered in a particular church for over 30 years. He came in one Sunday morning thoroughly discouraged, thoroughly depressed, and told his congregation with this Scottish burr, I'm resigning from the pulpit. I've been ministering here for years and not a single convert, except for wee Billy Moffat over there. That's it. I'm not cut out for the ministry. And he resigned. Well, little did that Scottish minister realize that wee Bobby Moffat was going to grow up to become Robert Moffat, the missionary who was largely responsible for opening up the entire continent of Africa to the gospel of Jesus Christ. One convert, but what a convert was sitting in that church that day. Wee Bobby Moffat. How many wee Bobby Moffats do you suppose we have the chance to impact in our life? Jesus says, never overlook the children. Never overlook who you might be ministering to. You have no idea where even, say, the most difficult individual, the most maybe unappealing or seeming lack of potential kind of individual, is going to be one that God uses for awesome means and awesome ends. Jesus basically gave them this object lesson. And boy, if Jesus had just stopped there, I would have liked it a lot better. but he doesn't. Following verse 5 and stories about wee Bobby Moffat, we have verse 6. You know, Jesus holding this child, probably one of Simon Peter's children, they were there in Capernaum, undoubtedly meeting in Peter's house, holding that child close, probably with a warm smile on his face, Jesus said the words we just read. And yet, as verse 6 began, you could see the storm clouds beginning to gather in the face of our Savior. A very different thought was crossing Jesus' mind as he said this, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." Oh, Jesus cares about children. Yeah, there's no doubt about it. And we like the care of Jesus when he is taking a child in his arms or saying, "Let the little children come to me, for as such is the kingdom of heaven." But here we see just how serious Jesus takes the spiritual welfare of children. He said, if one person causes even one of these little ones, the word little ones there in the original language is fascinating. It's the Greek word micron. We get our term microscope from that. The littlest, most insignificant child to stumble. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Well, you have to realize what a terrifying statement this was for the Jewish people. Although the nation of Israel was located right up against the Mediterranean Sea, by and large, the Jews were not seafaring people. There was a deep-seated cultural bias that the sea was a wild and untamed place. Its depths were absolutely frightening to the Jewish people. In fact, there was Jewish folklore that suggested the sea was nothing more than a place and a denizen for monsters and horrific creatures, even from the bowels of hell itself. In fact, the Jewish people were so naturally, it seems, frightened of the ocean that capital punishment in Israel never included drowning. The Philistine culture often would drown their victims of capital punishment because it just seemed too horrific a punishment. When Jesus said, if one person causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him to have a millstone. That is the grinding stones that they would have to tread out the grain. Stones that would weigh up to 500-600 pounds. Tied around their neck. You talk about cement galoshes and sleeping with the fishes. That's the image that Jesus is drawing here. He says, you would be better off sleeping with the fishes, with your cement galoshes, than to cause one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble. That's how Jesus looks at the value of children. That's how Jesus takes seriously those who become a stumbling block. The word to stumble there is the Greek word scandalon. We get our word to scandalize from that, or the term scandal. It literally means to put a barrier between someone and some goal that they would trip over, that they would stumble over. What is Jesus saying here? What Jesus is saying is, whatever you do with your life, whatever decisions you make in this life, make sure that you could never be accused of causing one of these little ones to turn away from me. That's how serious Jesus takes all of this. And you could see that look of warmth that he had as he held one of Simon Peter's sons next to him just evaporate, and the sadness of the Savior who knows the hearts of all men, who knows how many beautiful little hearts had been polluted and stumbled and caused to turn away from God, sometimes by those who professed their loyalty to God the loudest. Oh, isn't this a relevant word for us in our day? You know, it's funny, in the news these days, we're hearing an awful lot about a court case that's going on in Dover, Pennsylvania. The school board in Dover wanted to introduce the idea of intelligent design into the teaching of science in the schools there. And you know, lest we get this thing colored by how the media portrays it, it is not as if they were going to take away a biology textbook and hand these teachers a Bible. Believe me, that's the last thing in the world I would want to see happen. You might, oh, you don't want the Bible back in the classroom? I'll tell you what, I do not want the Bible back in the hands of some atheistic professor who's going to slice, dice, and make coleslaw out of it in front of a bunch of kids. But that's not what the Dover decision was all about. The school board made the outrageous statement that it would be okay for science teachers to mention that the creation that we see around us biologically and physically and astronomically and geologically may very well point to a designer. Design might imply a designer was behind it. And it was okay for teachers to mention that, not to advocate it, not to preach it, but just to say, you know, there's some serious problems with the theory of evolution, and you should keep an open mind to both sides of the issue. I think it is so fascinating that this 8-day fit has been thrown over this, and supposedly the guardians of propriety, the guardians of tolerance, the guardians of being open-minded have descended upon Dover saying, no, 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 evolution is not a theory, it's a fact. When we call it a theory, what we mean is it's really a fact, and you might as well dispute the law of gravity as dispute evolution. We know this is true. No right-thinking person would deny that it is true. And anyone that would introduce the idea of a designer is trying to bring us back to the days of believing in a flat earth. And you hear this, and as I hear these things, it is so funny. In the book that I wrote, Reasonable Doubts, one of the most interesting quotes that I came across in the chapter that I include on this whole idea of design versus accident, called Nothing Created Everything, was a quote from Clarence Darrow. You remember Clarence Darrow of the Scopes Monkey Trial fame? Maybe you've seen the incredibly distorted record of what went on at the Scopes Monkey Trial called Inherit the Wind. Well, Clarence Darrow, at the end of the Scopes Monkey Trial, his classic summation, said this: let the children have evolution and creation. Close no door to their inquiry. The truth will win out in the end. How interesting that we have gone so far, even from the words of an avowed skeptic like Clarence Darrow, to the days now where we have a new inquisition that says, oh, if you even bring up this issue, oh, imagine how the minds of our youth can be corrupted. Corrupted from what? What are we teaching in the school? You know, it's fascinating to me that when you read the reports of say, how our culture has changed in so few years, as a result of the decisions that we make about God and God's place and God's place in school. You read these reports from the 50s about the biggest problems that teachers had back during that time. Among them were talking out of order in class. Gum chewing. Did you bring enough gum for everybody? Maybe some of you were old enough to remember that line. Minor violations of church dress codes. What are we worried about today? Columbine. We're worried about kids bringing weapons to school. We are worried about, you know, mass violence and obscenity and all of these things, disrespect, teachers being assaulted. Why? Could it possibly be because we have spent the better part of the last 50 years in our culture teaching kids each and every day, you are an accident. There is no purpose. There is no meaning behind your life. You are a nice collection of atoms. Probably never happen again. Even more than just an accident, even more than just telling kids that you know, it was from goo to you by way of the zoo that you got here. Essentially, what we are telling kids is you are animals, and then we are shocked, when children behave no better than animals. Jesus said in this passage, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he was drowned in the depths of the sea. Oh, there will come a day when those who have boldly proclaimed the brave new world of a creatorless creation will get the opportunity to meet the Creator face to face. And they will give an account. Jesus said it is serious stuff. Serious stuff, because God values these little lives so much. Jesus then goes deeper. Verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And here I think you will see why I've given such a cautious introduction to this passage. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than to have two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Oh my goodness! What a statement! What is Jesus saying here? My hand causes me to sin, lop it off. My eye causes me to sin, gouge it out. Is that what Jesus was getting across to us here? What was the meaning of Jesus making such a radical, over-the-top statement? Well, first, we need to understand what Jesus wasn't saying. Did you know that what causes us to sin is not found in your hand? What causes you and me to sin is not found in our eye. I mean, if you take an eye out and you examine it, what you're going to find is kind of a nice little invention that God put together, a lens, an outer part called a cornea, and the inside, this vitreous humor it's called, the back is the optic nerve, but you're not going to find anything that causes people to sin or not to sin. It's just a tool that God has given to us to allow us to perceive this world. It's how you use the tool that really matters. In fact, back in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus himself identifies the only organ of the body, I think, if you want to use that expression, that really does come into play when we decide to stumble or to sin. Verse 19 of Matthew 15, Jesus said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Clearly, sin ain't found here. Sin ain't found here. Where does sin reside? Right here. The human heart. In all of our human hearts. So why does Jesus then paint this gruesome, even graphic picture of dealing with sin? Hand causes you to sin, lop it off. Eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Why does he do this? What we are seeing here is Jesus operating as a master teacher in his culture and in his day. What Jesus was doing was presenting this image as a shocking image, as a stunning image, as one that would awaken even the most woozy individual on a Wednesday night and cause them to start thinking, "Whoa, what are you talking about?" Here's Jesus' essential message. Sin cannot be bargained with. Sin cannot be tolerated. You cannot carve out a little part of your life or think that sin will be your pet and that you can put it on a leash and it's going to go on the papers that you set out for it in the house. You can potty train it. You know, it will come on command, and it will go on command, and it will sleep exactly in the place that you've... And then when you're ready for it, you can use it, and then you can put it away when you're done. What Jesus is saying is, no. No peace treaty, no friendly relationship can be made with sin. Sin must be dealt with violently, dramatically, finally. Or it will deal with you. That is the essence of what Jesus is getting to here. And I think it's fascinating that Jesus uses this image. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. Better to enter into eternal life with blind than to go to hell with two good eyes. I think it's interesting that Jesus uses that illustration because I believe for his Jewish audience, even that image was loaded with intent for them. You see, we live in a culture where we have all kinds of distractions to keep us from thinking biblically. In the time of Jesus, understand this, entertainment was not 120 cable channels. Entertainment was getting together and hearing someone get out what we would call the Old Testament and reading through it, and boy, you became familiar with those stories. I mean, they were just woven into your mind. You know, in our culture, in our society, we have television commercials that are imprinted on our mind. You see, I'm becoming more and more forgetful as time goes on, and I have a theory as to why I'm becoming more spacey. It's because all the space on my hard drive that I have up here is getting filled up. And what a shocking thing it is when I stop and think, what have I filled my hard drive with? Oh, I wish I were an Oscar Mayer wiener. I got that right up here. Flintstones, meet the Flintstones. It's right up here. I've been bombarded by these images. I have got a CD quality copy of Theme from I Love Lucy that I can call upon anytime that's right up here. Why? Because like you, I grew up in front of the boob tube. I absorbed all of these images time after time, and they're written in there. Back in Jesus' time, they absorbed the images of hearing the stories of how God moved in history, how God dealt with people down through time. So when Jesus made this statement, better to gouge out your eyes and enter into heaven blind than to go to hell seeing, I believe in their thinking, a very strong image came to mind that completely encapsulated the message Jesus is trying to get across to us here. It's the story of a man whose life basically followed this pattern. You may be familiar with him as well. His story is related to us in the book of Judges. His name was Samson. You probably remember Samson. When we think of Samson, we think of some big buff Arnold Schwarzenegger for the Lord kind of guy. Which way is the beach? Is it that way or this way? But Samson's story goes a lot deeper than his strength. In fact, Samson's strength came from the fact that God, even before he was a twinkle in his mama's eye, sent his angel, the angel of the Lord, most commentators believe it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, to tell his parents they were going to have a son who would be a deliverer of Israel. And part and parcel of that message and that mission of deliverance would be Samson's life. Samson was to be set aside as a Nazirite from birth. A Nazirite was an individual who never cut his hair, who never drank alcoholic beverages or any kind of grape-oriented products. Even raisins were not to cross his lips. And they were to be specially dedicated to the service of God. They were never to touch a defiled thing, a dead thing. They were not to do that. That was what a Nazirite was all about. And so Samson's parents were given this prophecy, and lo and behold, they conceived, and Samson came into the world. And again, Samson was this tremendous deliverer, and you don't need me to recount the stories of Samson's strength. He was an incredible individual, and it was an incredibly miraculous thing. There's debate as to whether Samson looked like, say, an Arnold Schwarzenegger. There's probably a very good case to be made that because Samson's strength was so miraculous, he might have looked the opposite. A friend of mine who's a Calvary Chapel pastor is fond of saying that he thinks Samson probably looked like Urkel. Remember that guy? That skinny little nerdy guy? You know, there he goes and he rips off the city gates and they weigh a couple of tons and he drags them 16 miles uphill and then he looks back and goes, oh, did I do that? It's entirely possible because it wasn't his great biceps that did all of this. I don't care how big your biceps are. You can't lift 2 tons. It's the power of God. And the power of God was on this man's life. And there is one big problem with the power of God on people's lives. Sometimes we forget it's the power of God. Sometimes we start saying it's me, it's my talents, it's my abilities. God, I'm the big deliverer guy. And we become so confident that God can't get along without us that we start taking liberties. And we see Samson starting to take liberties. Samson's fatal flaw showed up early. He came to his parents and he saw a Philistine girl that he wanted to marry and said, "Get her for me." And lo and behold, you know, they got the dowry together and this marriage came together with this Philistine girl, and then he got snookered. The father of the bride kind of pulled a fast one on him, and Samson came back and took out his revenge on the Philistines. But the fatal flaw, instead of being equally yoked with a woman from Israel who served the true and living God, Samson developed a taste for life on the wild side, on the pagan side. And it set the stage for the classic person to come along to ensure his stumbling, a woman by the name of Delilah, a Philistine, interestingly, with a Jewish name. Boy, talk about compromise attracting. Talk about people with like weaknesses coming together to feed off of each other. Delilah loved only one thing, money. She didn't love Samson, but saw Samson as a way to get what she wanted, and you know the story. Delilah kept asking Samson, "What's the secret of your strength?" And Samson kind of baited her and said, "Oh, you know, if I'm tied with bowstrings that have never been used before, I'll become weak as any man." And lo and behold, Samson goes to sleep and she ties him up with the bowstrings and yells, "The Philistines are here!" And boom, he snaps the bowstrings and he's ready to take them. And you know how it progresses. She starts to wear him down. "How can you say that you love me, but your heart's not with me? When are you going to finally tell me the secret of your strength?" And the scripture says that Samson despaired of his life because of her constant nagging. Oh. And finally he broke down. And finally he spit out the truth. "If I have my head shaved, my Nazirite vow is broken, I'll become weak like any other man." And lo and behold, exactly, you know the rest of the story. Samson, the Philistines are here. And we are told that Samson was unaware the Spirit of the Lord had left him. So alienated had he been from God. And the Philistines took him, and you know the story. They blinded him and tied him to a millstone. How interesting. Jesus reference here. And caused him just to grind away. Oh, very important lesson for us. You know, sin, we tend to think we can treat as our pet, as our friend, as our ally. It's getting us where we want to go. "Oh, you know, I know, you know, Lord, you say that I shouldn't indulge in these kind of areas, but you and I have an understanding. I'm a little different than other people." Remember the first time you indulged in an area of sin after you became a Christian? The first time you just stumbled and fell. Boy, if you're like lots of us, you thought, "Oh man, I feel so bad, I feel so horrible, oh, I just feel so guilty." And you're waiting for the lightning bolt to strike. But then you look around, whoa, no lightning bolt. "I guess I'm okay, and oh, I never want to do that because it really felt bad." But then you stumble again. You stumble into that same sin again, and you know, maybe next time you make the sin a little easier to stumble into, and you look around and there's still no lightning bolt, and guess what? Your conscience doesn't feel as deeply the next time. And then lo and behold, suddenly instead of an occasional stumble, that sin becomes a lifestyle. And you kid yourself and you talk yourself into the idea that God, you know, isn't concerned about this. And obviously he might be concerned in other people's lives, but he knows I can handle this and he's made an exception for me because I'm so important to the kingdom. Wrong. Sin, according to the story of Samson, does three things to us. First, sin blinds us. Sin does its greatest work. We kid ourselves into thinking that it's not really a problem for us, or that somehow we can allow it to have a place in our lives and not deal with it. Secondly, sin binds us. We think we're running the show with sin. Wrong again. Sin's running the show with us. And all of you out here who have struggled with addiction in one way or the other will bear me witness on this. You start out saying, I can handle it, I can handle it, I can handle it, until you realize you're being handled. Sin first blinds, then it binds. Instead of being your servant, you are serving it. And then what does it do? It grinds us. That which was intended to bring fulfillment, pleasure, a little relief, a little relaxation at the end of the day, oh, God will surely understand, becomes this tedious thing. This thing that we look back on in our lives and we sigh and shake our heads and say, oh, if only I had never started. If only the first time I had just said, no, I'm going to cut this off. If it's indulging on the computer, and I can't tell you not just how many godly men I have seen in congregations, but I can't tell you how many pastors I know of that have seen their ministry and their lives destroyed because they can sit there in anonymity. They don't have to go down to the dirty bookstore anymore. They can go cruising the web. And maybe the web went and found them first. Maybe they were sitting there and there on their emails that day was one of those websites. And instead of hitting delete and spam and don't bring that near me, and I'm going to go get a filter that's going to keep this stuff out. Oh, you know, maybe I need to take a look at this so I can minister to others more effectively. Click. You're blinded. You're bound. And then it grinds you. I can't tell you how many people that have had spectacular ministries are now out, no longer even serving in ministry because they made that kind of decision. They didn't cut it off at the beginning. Innocent flirtation. Oh, maybe it started just by, you know, coming across a member of the opposite sex in church and, you know, you just sat down and had a little fellowship and, boy, they just seemed to understand you. They understand you a lot more than that spouse back home ever would. And, oh, they're just, you know, oh, if I'd only met this person before that person that I'd married. Oh, if I just, instead of cutting it off and saying, you know what, if that brother in Christ needs some encouragement and fellowship, I better get one of the elders. They can share God's word with them as well as I can. Instead of saying, oh, that sister over there who's really broken up over a relationship and that clawed husband of hers who just doesn't care about her, instead of me coming along and offering comfort, maybe one of the sisters in the flock would be more equipped to do that. Instead of dealing radically and dramatically with sin, we don't do it and we reap what we sow. Here's Jesus' message to us tonight. We have a choice. We can deal with sin or let sin deal with us. There's a passage in the book of Galatians that I think is so incredibly profound. And I think it's the key to really understanding how you deal radically with sin within your life. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. One of the greatest lies I think we believe is that we are some kind of free agent out there. I'm free. I got to be me. I got to, you know, do what I want. No, understand, at any given moment, we've got one of two choices in life. Walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh. You know, the story is told about a missionary who was trying to explain this concept to an Eskimo Indian that he had been ministering to. And the Eskimo Indian said, I think I understand this. Because, you know, I got a team of sled dogs. And there's two dogs on my team that are the most dominant. One is white, a Samoyed. The other is black. It's a husky. And they fight and they fight and they fight and they just have never gotten along since they were puppies. And the missionary said, which one wins the fight? And the Eskimo looked at him and said, I suppose the one I feed the most. Important message for us. Who are you feeding? What side of your life are you investing in? You know, I'm absolutely convinced the best way to deal radically and dramatically with sin within our lives is not to look at an area of sin that has kind of got its hold on you and is sort of alluring you and pulling you in and saying, oh no, ugly sin, oh that's bad, oh that feels terrible. Hey, you know, I don't even know why we bother lying to ourselves like that. A friend of mine who did time for selling drugs once put it this way, Scott, nobody would do drugs if they weren't fun. At the beginning. Trying to sell ourselves and say, ooh, icky, get away. You know, it just never works. The way we overcome sin is this way. We say no to something that appeals to our flesh because we're saying yes to something better. That something better is the joy, the peace, the fulfillment, the blessings of God within our lives. Oh, you know those times, and I've had those times, where you are just so close to the Lord, you just feel like, oh, if I open my eyes right now, I bet I'm in heaven. Remember those times? Do you want anything to get in the way of you enjoying those times? Do you want anything to get in the way of just that sweet, simple fellowship with Jesus? If you don't know that, chances are you're going to have a hard time saying no to sin. Because sin is going to be saying, hey, come on back. Remember the good times we had? Forget about all the consequence stuff, but remember. Oh, but when you taste and see that the Lord is good, when you say no to the things of this world because you are saying yes to something better, then we can be set free. Don't make a peace treaty with sin. Sin won't honor it. Don't carve out a little part of your life for sin. Sin won't stop there. Instead, follow the Apostle Paul's advice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. You will never overcome the flesh by saying no to it. You will always overcome the flesh by saying yes to Him. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us the wisdom to do just that. Father, thank You for Your faithfulness. And Lord, even in these passages in Your Word that are so mind-blowing to us, passages that we have such a hard time understanding, Lord, You say these things because they are meant to jolt us. They are meant to bring us up short. They're meant to remind us of something. Life and the decisions of life are a very, very serious, serious thing. And they do have consequences. Lord, I pray for those who perhaps are experiencing the consequences of their sin right now. I thank You, Lord, that even with Samson, even as he ground at that horrible millstone, blinded, Lord, his hair did grow back. And You used him at the end of his life to deliver Israel more than at the beginning. And what an amazing thing it is that Samson found his way into Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of fame of faith, because he turned back to You. I pray, Father, for those who perhaps have turned away, that they would realize this is their night, this is their time to turn back to You. And Lord, for those of us who are walking with You, who perhaps are saying, I'm trying to be faithful to You, where then is my reward? Oh, may we hear Your voice as Abraham did, when You said to him, I am Your exceedingly great reward. To know You, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom You've sent. May we be wise enough not to let anything get in the way of that relationship. And if we do, we have Your wonderful promise. If we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank You, Lord, for being that atoning sacrifice for our sins. paying that ultimate price that we might be set free. Let us walk in that glorious freedom, not compromising or selling it out for any of the vain things that charm us most in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.